first service as well. You know, I shared at the beginning of the first service that during worship, just had this wonderful impression. I think it's more than an impression. I think it's true. The words stable and steadfast, you know, were on my heart. As I think about Gulf Coast Community Church, that this is a stable and steadfast church. The joy of the Lord is in this place. And as I was reflecting on your pastors, Darren and Jerry, and the means of grace they are, but the church body as a whole, because a stable, steadfast, joyous church requires far more than two under-shepherds. It requires a body. That's exactly what Ephesians 4 describes. That as each part does its part properly, the body's built up in love. And so we would be coming here anyway in the morning when we're here. And in fact, God has been very kind, as Jerry alluded to grant me a few friendships with some of our Florida churches. And so in addition to having family in the area, it would be our delight to be here anyway. In fact, my wife is praying that her allergies to the cold, along with my son, that they continue, that they would flourish. She wants those allergies to flourish, that we might move here. But I do want to say we have been ripped off. We got here Monday, and we've been totally ripped off. This is a scam this year because it's just been cold. We're just going to take that as a reason to come back and hope that it gets warmer. So Jerry's already asked you to turn to Psalm 103. As you're there, there are things in life, themes and words that we can grow so familiar with, experiences that are so much a part of our everyday that we just can presume upon them, kind of miss that they're there, that they're actually going on, or at least until they depart for a little while, or some change just kind of causes those things to come to our attention. And all kidding aside, I think you might agree that one of those things here in Florida is warmth. Generally speaking, it's warm, and it's warm here all the time, so much so that you probably don't think about it until it departs for a little while. I imagine it's been on your minds this week. My kids have been commenting that the house we're staying in, which has a thermostat set at 72, is colder than our house at home, which is typically set at 68, and trying to explain the whole deal with concrete and how it really doesn't do a good job of holding heat and all that. But the point is, it's been cold here, and you know that. And so warmth is probably more on your minds. Well, for the Christian, I think that's true in our walk with the Lord. There are things that we grow so familiar with that if we're not careful, we may grow too familiar with. And we need fresh reminders of just how amazing it is, these privileges we possess, to have our hearts stirred up, that they would not be themes that we take for granted. I think one of them is right here in Psalm 103, and I'm referring to the mercy of God. We have just sung about God's mercy, and it is so familiar to us, and yet God's intention is that day by day we experience it afresh, that indeed it would be new every morning. With that desire in view, let's read from Psalm 103, verses 8 through 14. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. Psalm 103 declares that our God is merciful. Would you pray with me? Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercy this morning. Your mercy, which is new this morning. Prior to awakening, none of us had experienced this day. And because this day is a new day, it means there's new opportunities to experience your mercy anew. Would that be the effect of our time now in your word? And I ask, Holy Spirit, you would do what only you can do as the one who searches into even the joint and marrow of our bones to minister to each and every heart gathered here that would hear your word today. Be glorified in our midst, and mercy, though familiar to so many of us, would we be amazed anew this morning by your mercy, O God. We pray together in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Psalm 103, briefly in context, is a hymn of praise written by David. And David, in this psalm, is calling on the nation of Israel, who would have been the original recipients of this psalm, to respond to the mercy of God by blessing his name, by recounting his benefits, by not forgetting all of the ways in which God's mercy had been shown to them. So the psalm is a call to sing and to not forget. Indeed, that is what verse 2 depicts, that we would not forget all his benefits. And then what this psalm is doing is describing specifically some of the specific expressions of God's mercy. The psalm does not exhaust those expressions. However, it does include a lot of them, and we're going to attempt in a moment to look at just five of them. But there is, as is often the case with passages of Scripture, there's a high point in this psalm, and I believe it is fair to say that verse 8 is the high point, or the zenith, of this psalm, where we read, the Lord, a God who is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. Now, while that's the zenith of the high point of this psalm, it is not the first time that is a description in Holy Scripture. David didn't originate that. David is actually recalling something from Israel's history that I believe he assumed the original audience would have known and been familiar with. Psalm 103, verse 8, has its origins in Exodus, specifically chapters 32 through 34, which later, sometime this week, if you have time, I would encourage you to reread afresh, as it really helps fill out what's going on in Psalm 103. But briefly, you may recall, that is the story of the Exodus, where Israel has just been delivered from Pharaoh and the entire Egyptian army that they have left behind, literally, in the Red Sea. They have now crossed, are on dry ground, and they are on the brink of going into the promised land. And God is going to give them a description of what it's going to look like to do life with him in the promised land, how they can experience God's blessing in the promised land. And so he invites Moses up onto Mount Sinai to share with Moses the Ten Commandments. Those Ten Commandments intended for the good of the people of Israel, for their blessing. Now, briefly, many of you are familiar with that story, and you know what happened. While Moses was on the mount, Israel was worshiping Yahweh? No. A golden calf they had made by collecting the jewelry of the people and crafting it after melting it down into the image of a calf. And they were bowing down to worship it. God saw, as he sees everything. He spoke to Moses about it, and Moses intercedes for Israel. And the last service, your senior pastor, Jerry, brought out wonderfully how God's heart was clear all the way through the story. God first tells Moses that his hot anger is going to burn against Israel, except it really didn't. It was an opportunity for Moses and the nation of Israel to experience who God is. Well, Moses does intercede, and here's God's response. Moses prays. God speaks to Moses, saying, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. That's in Exodus 34, verses 5 through 7. Now, I want to suggest to you that's not only a central passage of Exodus or a central passage of the Old Testament. That's a central passage of the entire Bible, because we get a sighting of the gospel in that story. Remember, Scripture, Holy Scripture, is one unified story. It's not different parts and dispensations. No, it's one story of God's plan to redeem mankind, that when in the fullness of time, he would send another intercessor to intercede for us by offering up his very life as a perfect sacrifice. Well, we get a glimpse of that in Exodus. But consider, God in that moment could have said anything to Moses. What he chose to say to Moses was this. What he chose to reveal about his character was this: the Lord, a God who is merciful and gracious. Now remember the grandeur of that. When did God say that? In response to Israel worshiping a golden calf. In other words, God didn't say this on Israel's best day. God said this to Israel on their worst and lowest day. Or as we heard shared earlier from Romans 5, for while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. It wasn't, get it all together and then I'll come for you. No. On our worst day is the day God visited us, not with his just wrath, but his steadfast love and mercy. It is an amazing description. And David doesn't want to forget. He doesn't want Israel to forget. We are not to forget how merciful our God is. Commenting on the backdrop to what David shares in Psalm 103 out of the Exodus story, I read a book recently called Counsel from the Cross, and the co-authors say the following about that point in Israel's history. They said, while Moses had been on Mount Sinai receiving God's law of life for his newly liberated people, Israel, they were committing spiritual adultery with the golden calf. On the honeymoon, while Israel's divine bridegroom was laying the foundation for their married life together, Israel, the bride, had already taken another lover. That's when God said, the Lord, a God who is merciful and gracious. You understand why we don't want to take this for granted or grow too familiar with such a wonder? At their lowest, that's when God revealed himself as merciful. Well, David doesn't want to forget. I trust you don't want to forget. And so that's what Psalm 103 is all about, helping us to not forget. Mercy is a really big word, kind of like it's warm out. You know, well, theoretically, when it's warm out. You need to be more specific than that. David is getting specific. He is going to describe ways in which we taste and see the mercy of God. Because mercy, it isn't something that we receive only in our inaugural experience with the Lord. It's not like we receive mercy the day we come to place our trust in Jesus Christ and then we don't. No, no. That was only our inaugural experience of mercy. Every single day of our Christian life is one experience of the mercy of God after another. Day after day after day. That's why Lamentation says it's new every morning. And David is just describing some of the ways in his own life and in the life of Israel they had tasted this mercy and seen it. And I trust you'll find as we look at just a few of them, you've tasted and seen this as well. That's David's desire, is to bring specificity to how God's mercy is tasted and seen. I want to look at five of them with you from this psalm. Briefly, there are many more in this psalm. There are many more in Holy Scripture, but we'll look at five together. So if you'd look with me at how this mercy is experienced specifically, look back with me at verse 8 for number one. How do we experience the mercy of God in specific ways? Well, here's the first one. Our God is slow to anger. You see that in verse 8? He is slow to anger. Now, think back to the origin of that verse, which is Exodus, and think of with me of the contrast between God and Moses. Yeah, I left a little bit out of that whole story. It's a part I think at times we're a little less familiar with, or we forget. And that is how Moses initially responded before he prayed and interceded for Israel. See, God informed Moses what was going on down at the base of the mountain. Moses went to check it out for himself. So he's walking down the mountain with the two stone tablets, the Ten Commandments. And here's what Exodus 32 tells us. As soon as Moses came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot. And he threw the stone tablets out of his hand and broke them at the foot of the mountain. I think most of us know that part. Yeah, he broke the two tablets. But that's not all he did. He then took the calf that they had made and he burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it on the water and made the people of Israel drink it. Remember that part? He didn't just smash the tablets and then go back up to get a new set. No, he took that calf, burned it back down. I don't even know what that scene must have been like, everybody watching him do this. Then he throws all that powder onto the ground, mixes it with their water, and says, drink it. Somebody has an anger problem. It isn't God. That's how Moses revealed himself to Israel. How did God reveal himself to Israel in that moment? Slow to anger. You think he had a message for Moses in that as well? Do you and I suppose it was for no reason that as God revealed himself to Moses, that his own self-declaration about himself would be that? Moses, I am slow to anger. Why? Because that's how you taste mercy. That's how you see mercy. Now, I think we could justifiably argue that Moses had a right to be angry. If so, does not God? But he wasn't. Instead, slow to anger. See, I love the unity of Scripture. I love how Scripture interprets Scripture. I love how every verse in Scripture has its origin in another verse in Scripture. All that backdrop to say, I love James 1, where he says, beloved, brothers, be slow to anger. He's talking about our relationships with one another. I don't know what you think of the book of James, but as we studied as a local church, we found this thing going on in James. It seems like, on the surface, it seems like it's so random. He says this about the tongue and then this over here, and while we're at it, be slow to anger. Like, it seems so random. Like, James, do you have a theme here you're trying to get at? It just seems so random. What isn't random at all? He wants them to recount God. Another way to say, brothers, be slow to anger, is this is how your God treats you. Now, with one another, be slow to anger. I need that. I don't know if you're like me, but I need that reminder. Now, this isn't only true in parenting. You only need to be breathing to discover that we have need for patience and to be slow to anger. But as a parent, I find parenting provides wonderful opportunities to help me to see whether or not I'm slow to anger or not. And I need to tell you before I share this, I don't really want to tell you this. I would rather preserve my reputation before you as, he's a nice northerner. He comes down a couple times. Well, you may not want me to come back after I share with you what I'm about to share with you, but I need to because it's just true. I was actually on my way here last year, not here to this church, but to Florida. It was about the end of January. I had just the week prior to coming down here overseen a marriage conference with 1,500 people there. You know what the theme was? The conference was called Marriage and the Mercy of God. That was a week prior. The weekend, the day before I was coming here, I was actually already here. I was with the Titusville Church. And that Sunday morning, I shared a message on, guess what? The mercy of God. Then I flew home to Philadelphia, and you'll just have to overlook my poor planning, to get my family to fly back to Florida on Monday. We decided to stay at the airport hotel that Sunday night. because our flight back down was early in the morning. I didn't want to leave my wife with four kids getting through an airport, which is why I went home to get them. We had two rooms in the hotel. I had given directions to my son about getting ready for bed in their room. I'd laid out for him what I wanted him to do, trying to help him stay on task. I walked out of their room onto our side to pick up my other daughter's toothbrush, which was on our side. No sooner did I turn the corner out of their room and get into our room, and I heard this yelping cry come from one of my daughters. I mean, I barely had time to turn the corner. Like, how something happened so fast was beyond me. But what happened faster than that was my response. I was by a dresser, you know, in the room, and I banged my fist down on it and just let out this sound. Now, in the mercy of God, my wife was right there. And her look said all that needed to be said. Something just came out of me that was entirely inappropriate, sinful. It was anger. I'm more like Moses than I am like God sometimes. Now, in God's kindness, he got a hold of my heart so that I was able there to deal with that and not respond out of that. But here's what happened there. I was having a hard time accepting the reality that I'm not always slow to anger. See, I've always thought of myself as not an angry guy. And if you'd ever asked me, do you get angry? I'd probably, you know, with hopefully some feint of humility would say, well, sure, probably. I just don't know when. No, I do know. Right then and there. What was even more sad about it was that, come to find out, all that had happened was my son accidentally bumped his sister when getting off the bed. And his sister can occasionally make a triage-sounding cry when really not even a regular checkup to the doctor kind of cry is called for. You know what I mean, parents? Slightly blown out of proportion. That's what I responded to. I'd love to be able to say to you, well, you know, it'd been a really hard day with the kids, and I was 9 for 9 at the plate with patients. No, I hadn't been with the kids all day. I had just met them there at the airport. I had been gone for 3 days. And just like that. Now, that had never happened before. It hasn't happened since. I pray it never does. But I don't need this to discover anger in my soul. Do you? How different our God is. Slow to anger. Are you slow to anger? See, this psalm isn't only an opportunity for us to recount how we experience God's mercy. It's an opportunity for us to also see whether or not the mercy we've received is also mercy pouring out of us, one to another. Our God is slow to anger. Secondly, our God is abounding in steadfast love. Means this, God's love towards you and me flourishes all of the time. All of the time, not most of the time, all of the time. I once read in a parenting book the notion that as parents we love our children all of the time, but some of the time we do not like them very much. This was from a parenting expert of one child. Now, I'm not a self-described expert on parenting. I mean that sincerely. But the last time I checked, there's really no distinction between loving and liking. However, I think I know what the guy's trying to say, and I can relate. Can you? We don't love steadfastly, do we? Our love isn't always flourishing, is it? Oh, it can flourish. It does flourish. Some of the time, God's love is steadfast. That's one way we taste his mercy. It doesn't change. It's not dependent upon a cry from the next hotel room. It's not dependent upon how my wife said what she did or didn't say that I think I perceive she just said to me. You know, and on and on and on and on. It's not dependent on that. God's steadfast love is about him. It's about who he is towards you and me. We never get from God, you know, I love you, but right in this moment, I don't like you very much. My goodness, what is that? That's not steadfast love. That's circumstantial love. That's do right by me love. That's not steadfast love. God's love, his steadfast love, abounds. And I think a passage in Micah 7 just fleshes it out more, where in verse 18 of Micah 7 we read, who is a God like you? Obviously, it's rhetorical. There isn't one like our God, who pardons iniquity, passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance. He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. Do you get that? He delights in steadfast love. God, the council of the Trinity didn't get together and say, you know what? We believe it is our duty to give steadfast love. That's what we should do. No, this is his delight. This brings God joy to show you and me steadfast love, to abound in steadfast love. He cannot retain his anger because he's too busy delighting to show us steadfast love. Think of this with me. The only one in the entire universe who would be justified to be angry isn't, because he delights to show steadfast love. Now, it would be a stretch, because he's God, it would be a stretch to say, I wouldn't want to go too far to say it's impossible for him to retain anger. He can do anything. He's just made a decision. I will not, because I delight to show steadfast love. That's the kind of father I want to be. It's the kind of husband I want to be. It's the kind of human being I want to be. It's the kind of pastor I want to be, who loves because it abounds in my heart, not based on the performance of another, but because it's the kind of love I've experienced from God. Thirdly, our God will not chide. It says our God will not always chide. Now, chide isn't a word we use much in our day anymore, at least not where I'm from, but we still experience it. To chide someone, to be a chiding kind of person, is when we take to task or express disapproval in an ongoing way for something past, something that's already happened. But you're just aware it's always around. You know, if not right front and center, it's lurking somewhere. Like maybe we failed somebody. Maybe we disappointed somebody in some way, or they us. And time has passed, but the chiding for that remains. It's not even always verbal. It can take on a subjective, nonverbal feel, but if you're being chided, you know it. You absolutely know it. It can get exasperating to have to live under that sense of, is this going to keep coming up? When can we move on from this? Let's be clear on something. If we've ever experienced that, which we probably all have, it is not a reflection of God. Our God doesn't chide. Now, why is that? Well, David fills it out in verse 12. He gives a picture of this. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. See, when you make a decision to send a failure, a sin, a disappointment as far as the east is from the west, that's the same thing as saying this: I will not chide you because it's not nearby. I have sent it away. How far is east from west? Really far. Two totally opposite directions. What God has forgiven is not lurking around the corner. It's not an if-then clause with our God. I forgive you if you don't disappoint me in this way again. Every single one of us has committed the same sin more than once. But our God does not chide. He doesn't carry this attitude or posture in his heart. This was predictable. Knowing what I know about you. See, this is why I've kind of withheld a little bit of my affection. Because, I mean, this was only a matter of time with you. Who can live like that? No, that's not our God. He does not chide. He does not keep past sins in the present. Do we? David, he's amazed by that. David certainly knew what it was to have grievous sins before a holy God. He was many things. He was many ungodly things. Those were never God's points of reference about him. Because his God did not always chide. In our hearts, what do we keep? What do we hold on to? That'll help us to know whether or not mercy is truly new with us every morning. Ask yourself, as I need to ask myself, do we keep a little ammo on hand just in case? You know the just in case, right? I mean, imagine, hypothetical here, right? This probably never happens. But imagine you end up committing a sin against someone like the same sin they committed against you. Wouldn't it be helpful if you hold a little bit of that ammo of what they did against you in case they try to correct you or bring you any thoughts or observations? Would it just be helpful? Just kind of let them know, hey, just want you, you kind of yesterday, remember same thing. You remember 3 years ago and 14 days when we were in, what? Somebody came up here and encouraged me for a sermon I supposedly gave here. I don't even remember doing it. I mean, I can't remember that stuff, but have you noticed we've got this uncanny ability to remember offenses. Just in case, we need a point of reference. Well, God's point of reference, he has one. It's mercy. It's mercy. It's new mercy every morning. You know where I think we can really get hung up in this? If it isn't the chiding we can experience from one another, it's, if you'll coin this term with me, it's self-chiding. You know what I mean by self-chiding? It's when we keep bringing up our own sins. Not that someone's committed against us, but our own. Where we rehearse them. We go over them and over them. It's, I think another term for this would be condemnation. Where we live under this guilt, something we did or didn't do, whatever the circumstances might have been. Now, on the surface, self-chiding just might appear humble if it wasn't proud. You follow me? It just might appear humble if it wasn't proud. It's hard to be both at the same time. If you're thinking, how could being affected by your sin be proud? Well, listen. There is a right, appropriate place for godly sorrow and contrition for sin. But that's different, very different, entirely different than self-chiding or condemnation. Here's how. If God himself does not chide us for our sins, if he has made the decision to remove them as far as the east is from the west, and he's the judge and arbiter of the universe, then when did our judgment get better? When did I determine for my... Think of the absurdity of this conversation. God saying to you, I forgive you. You are forgiven. Whiter than snow. Lord, thank you. I'm glad you're able to see me that way. However, I'm going to need to continue to see myself as in the filth and mire. Thank you, though. What? Who would have that conversation? But we do. When we self-chide, when we're stuck in condemnation. If the Lord isn't holding our past sins against us, why are we? Why would we? Here's what I find, going back to that hotel example, though, here's where I find self-chiding creeps into my life and why it's pride. More often than not, this is at the heart of it for me. Can you relate to this? I'm self-chiding myself because whatever that thing is I'm chiding myself about, this is what's playing in my mind. I can't believe I did that. That's the same thing as saying, I thought I was incapable of that. A dear brother asked me, as I shared with him what had happened in that hotel room, the very first opportunity I was with him, as he listened to me, he just asked this question. Is it sorrow you're experiencing right now? Or unbelief because you thought you'd never do that? What a great question. It was the latter. Now, I never said that out loud, but had you asked me prior to it happening, hey, imagine this scene with me. You've just been away from your son for 3 days, and you've just had, in the past 8 days, you've preached twice on the mercy of God. And let's suppose you arrive at the airport, you're all excited to see him, and, you know, he just accidentally bumps his sister, but you didn't see that, and you didn't know that, and you're just going to get a toothbrush, and you're going to freak out and bang on the table. I said, kind of person do you think I am? Of course I wouldn't do that. Of course I wouldn't do that. God knows me better than I know me. How about for you? You got anything in your life where you kind of live with this, I can't believe? Why not? Did I need something less than the cross of Christ to get right with God? What are we having a hard time believing we're capable of? Now, that doesn't mean we do everything. But I think little by little, I'm learning to live with this reality. The seeds of any known sin, they don't just reside in other people's hearts. They reside in mine. Friends, listen, as an aside, bonus here, if you will, there isn't a person on this earth we can't relate to. Not one. There isn't anything anyone could do that we could not, in humility, say, you know, I have sympathy for that. Because but for the grace of God, there I go. There I go. I'm learning a lot about God's posture towards us as well, even through that incident. Now, it's over a year ago. By God's grace, I'm not chiding myself, but it's as though the Lord knew this work needed to go a little further for me. In the same week that that happened, we're sitting somewhere in Florida, I don't even remember where, but the same son that I had, although he wasn't in the room, although he didn't see it happen, the same one that I vented my anger out with a pounding on the table, said this to me. Somehow we got on the discussion of dads, and one of my children said, "You're a really good father." He replied, "You're not a good father. You are the greatest dad in the world." In that moment, that 8-year-old, without him knowing it, I think, reflected the heart of God. That's God's heart towards us, because he doesn't chide. Please don't misunderstand. Godly sorrow is appropriate all the time. But oh, how different that is than condemnation. Your sins are forgiven. God has sent them away. You can send them away too. Fourth, our God does not deal with us according to our sins. In verse 10, it's similar to what we've just seen, but I think it's intended to take us deeper, and David would have known this. We all know what a deal is, right? It's a way of doing business or a transaction. Well, God's way of doing business with you and me is according to mercy, not according to our sins. Think about relationships, even casual ones, in life. We tend to deal with people how? According to how we perceive they're going to deal with us, or as the situation merits. Like, I got a way of dealing with furniture salesmen. I got a way of dealing with car salesmen. We all have ways of dealing with people. Well, God has a way too, and it's mercy. And it isn't based upon, well, how are you going to deal with me? No, that's how he deals. That's who he is. And it doesn't change when we have failed to deal with him faithfully. He still deals mercifully because he does not deal with us according to our sins. Leviticus 23 to me is one of the most wonderful depictions of the gospel. And in Leviticus 23, no, it's a slower book. If you're in your Bible reading plan, hang in. You haven't got to chapter 23. Anticipate getting there. Because in that chapter, we have a description of the Day of Atonement. Called the Day of Atonement was that one day a year where the high priest was going to go into the most holy of holies and offer up a sacrifice for the sins of Israel. And then that day was to be a day marked by sobriety. Do you know what followed the Day of Atonement? The Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles. And you know how long that went on? A week. And it was a party. It was a raucous party, a celebration for God's faithfulness, favor, and blessings. How like God. One moment here, make payment for sin, until the ultimate payment would come. And now I want you to celebrate for a week. Why? Because he doesn't deal with us according to our sins. Finally, and in closing, verse 14. Our God remembers. This is a way we experience the mercy of God. He remembers. What does he remember? He remembers our frame. He knows we're dust. And I think about that. Our frame, what does that mean? Well, it isn't just our body. It's who we are. Before you and I have committed any sin, God's already seen it. He knows it. He remembers that's what we're capable of and shows us mercy. He knows our frame. We don't surprise God. I was surprised in the hotel room. I think my wife was surprised in the hotel room. There was one who was not surprised. The Lord. In fact, in some way, I think it was ordained of him. Now, what do I mean? I mean to show me more about me. And in turn, to make mercy more amazing. As one who truly needs mercy. He remembers. Do we remember? Now, again, as a parent of small children, I can think about this a lot. And this has been playing out this week. You're on vacation, your diet changes, sleep hours change. Am I remembering the frame of my children? And ought that not lead to much compassion and mercy and understanding? Well, God knows our frame. And he's merciful. Because that's who our God is. If I could ask you just two questions. What specific expression of the mercy of God do you need to experience anew this morning? Maybe it's one of the ones I've read from Psalm 103. Maybe it's a different one. But I trust the Holy Spirit will bring it close to you. I think for some of you, it may well be the idea, it's so much more than an idea, it's truth, that God abounds in steadfast love for you. Go ahead and put before your eyes what you think was your most grievous sin this week. Have you gone to the Lord through Christ? Have you asked him for forgiveness? If so, this is his reply back to you. I forgive you. Because my steadfast love abounds for you. He doesn't only tolerate you. He doesn't just allow you to be around. His love for you abounds. It overflows. It isn't like the begrudging parent or person who sort of says this, I forgive you, just don't be in my sight. No, that's not forgiveness, first of all. It's I forgive you, let's go have a party. That's God's abounding, steadfast love. And finally, is there an expression of God's mercy that you've received that perhaps in a new way you need to give that you've been holding back? Is there someone, a situation, you need to extend the same mercy to that you have received? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I stand here as one, and we all are here together as people who at one point had made our own golden calf, and that's when you spoke over us your mercy and steadfast love, and we want to say thank you. Would you soften our hearts afresh to the reality of your mercy, and in some specific way for each of us, would it be new today? Lord, help us to be a people who don't feel this urge to preserve our reputation as if before you we're not known. Oh God. Mercy is received for those who truly see their need of it. And so show us our need. Show us our need for Christ, through whom we receive your steadfast love. We pray this morning in Jesus' merciful name. Amen.